Let's pray. Our glorious God, the things that we've sung, we want to express to you not just through song, but in the way that we open your word together this morning, in the way that we receive it, in the way that we go home and recall it to our minds, in the way that we live with our families, in the way that we get ready to go to work tomorrow morning and throughout the week. God, we want to delight in thee, in you above all things. We thank you for the many kind gifts you've given us, for the sense of community that we have in Christ, for families, children, for our health, for the way you provide for us in a country that has so much. But oh God, it is you above and beyond all these that we want our hearts to be bent toward. And we want to be grateful for these gifts as an expression of love to you. We want all the streams of our life to flow through those tiny little channels into one great river of consecration, of delight in you. And Lord, we say as we look back over last year that so many, many times all the created streams, even the good things, they dry up. Our expectations are disappointed. We have a lot of questions that plague us, and we turn again and again and again to you, and we lay our souls before you, and we ask again, God, are you really enough? Are you enough for us? Are you enough for this little church? Are you enough for our homes? Are you enough for our soul, our world? And the answer is yes. God, grant us a stronger faith to look within the veil, to believe what you say, to live on it. This morning we pray that as men and women and children are gathering across our tiny world, and your scriptures are being opened in whatever language, whether it's in English in a leather-bound Bible, or whether it's in Arabic or Chinese or whatever it is, if it's a hidden church or a mega church, God, we pray that as your people turn their hearts away from the world's enticing lies, away from the too often disappointments of our own performance, and they look again on your Son, we ask that you would meet them. We pray for those that can't be with their brothers and sisters at this point because of the constant issue of health. We think of those even at Christ Church who are so frequently unable to come, and the enemy's lies that are whispered when we're isolated. Pray for those who in our fellowship who because of their own sin have isolated themselves. And God, it's hard for us to believe that anybody would want to be our friend when we know ourselves the way we do. And so in each of these situations, God, we ask that you would speak, that you would draw, that you would heal, and that you would put a strength in our souls for obedience today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our reading is taken from Romans 16. This week and next week, we'll be finishing up this little book, this not-so-little book, Romans 16. I want us just to read verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Romans 16, verse 17. And I want us to notice the opening words of the next two sermons for us are found in verse 17 and verse 25, and they are together, really, the only appropriate closing to such a letter. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, and so do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who write this letter, but you realize that Paul is using an amanuensis, a kind of a secretary, to write as he dictates this. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me, and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, the brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And now the second opening line, now, another now. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at the first part of that in a few moments. Let's sing once more. Well, we return to Romans after the short break that we had during the holiday season. And I'm glad we had the break before we finally come to the last chapter. Romans 16 is a chapter that often gets overlooked. It has a lot of personal greetings in verses 1 to 16, and then there are some more that we read now. And I think best way to describe those is we have here a list of very common people whose lives have been made uncommon by the gospel of Christ. He speaks in this passage, and again, he's spoken in the previous chapter about the faithfulness of the church. There's doctrinal faithfulness and then just practical faithfulness. Look at chapter 15, verse 14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. So there's the doctrinal reputation they have. And then in verse 19 of chapter 16, he says, for the report of your obedience has reached to all. So here's a church that's healthy. If we were to kind of use the phrase that we talked about a couple weeks ago, they have labored to give God all that they owe him. But after having laid out 15 chapters, all right, so 11 chapters of doctrine, and then chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, very precise applications for all that wonderful truth. When we come to chapter 16, you might feel like that we really, you know, we've already been to the mountaintop, and then these just personal greetings and a farewell, maybe kind of anticlimactic. But there are two things that we still need. There is a command, and then there is a word of praise. And this morning, we're only going to be able to look at the command. And that comes in verses 17 through 20. We have an urgent command, and then we have some guidance on how to keep that command. And then we have a statement, some help given to the church, a great statement, and finally a prayer. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. There is a parting command. Verse 17, look at it again. Now, after all these words, after all these chapters, after the heights and the depths and the breadth of the work and the love of God through the Lord Jesus Christ being so fully explained, nowhere in Scripture explained as fully as this. Now I'm going to urge you to do something. What? Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. So, simple command. Keep your eye on, or another way of translating that is to keep a lookout for. So, look out for those who are false teachers, who teach things differently than what Paul has spelled out here. And in this false teaching, they bring certain terrible consequences. Now, Let me let you in on just a little kind of not so helpful, but I think helpful stuff. When you read the commentaries of scholars who have giant brains, but maybe kind of small hearts, what we would call liberal scholars, who don't really believe that the Word of God is infallible. Why they spend so much time dissecting it, I'm not sure. I mean, to them, it's just kind of an ancient manual. But some of the liberal scholars come to this, and they say, obviously, what we have here in verse 17, 18, 19, and 20 is a strange error by the editors who have thrown all this together. It's not really all from Paul. It's not really written down by Tertius. I mean, Paul would have written a letter to Rome, but, you know, it's been kind of all blended together over the early centuries of the church and given to us as if it's the Word of God. Now, let me say, there's no manuscript evidence for this. In other words, there is no copy of the book of Romans that we have that stops at verse 16 with all those greetings or goes from verse 16 to verse 21 where he says, look, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, tell so-and-so I said hello, remember so-and-so, praise be to God who through the gospel has done this. So it does, why would they say then that verses 17 through 20 are a mistake? They've been put in there, but they don't really belong in there. And if that's true, then, you know, I mean, we could just skip it. But it's not true. But the reason that they even say that, in part, is because it is, on the surface, a bit of an abrupt change in gears. It's like, you know, we're zooming through Romans, and we've hit fifth gear, and we are flying down this highway of gospel truth and the application of it. And then Paul is saying goodbye to certain people or hello to certain people, and then he's about to give that wonderful doxology at the end, and right in the middle, it's like he throws us back into third gear. And he says, now, I'm urging you, watch out for those false teachers. But I've suggested this to you before. It's what I have to do myself. That when you come to places in the Bible that seem not to fit, don't say to yourself what the liberal says. Well, there must have been some editor that messed up, got the Bible wrong. What the better thing to do is to say this. God, I'm going to stop here for a moment, and I want to pray for your help, and I want to dig, and I want to wrestle with this text. I want to understand, why does this text not seem to fit? And what I have found is that with a little effort, it comes clear why it's said the way it's said in the place that it's said. And when you find that out, I found that those are generally some of the most helpful sections. So why in the world does verse 17 show up where it shows up? Why doesn't it show up earlier? And I think that the answer is very helpful for us. Paul has delivered in the book of Romans the greatest doctrinal statement that we have. No other book in the Bible compares to Romans for what Romans is. Paul isn't able to go to Rome. So Paul, you remember, says, since I can't come to you, I'll just send this letter. And so he lays out in the fullest detail that we have been given by God these truths. But in spite of how perfect this letter is, in spite of how doctrinally careful or what a good reputation they have for doctrine, chapter 15. I know that you're able to teach each other. No matter what a good reputation for being a healthy church they have in chapter 16, I know that you're obedient. I mean, everybody's heard about this church. If they do not obey the command in chapter 17 with the helps that Paul provides, then the church of Rome runs the risk of letting the gold dust, so to speak, of this book slip through their fingers. And in no time, they would have to look back and say, you know, Paul warned us about this, or Paul gave us words for this, and we weren't careful. Without spiritual carefulness, Christ Church, you and I will not benefit from the book of Romans. It would just be another study that you set through. Sometimes I think at the end of the study, I was talking to Catherine yesterday, I think that what should come next after the study of the book of Romans would be a study in the book of Romans and somebody else preach it so I could just sit there and listen. I think sometimes that after we get to the end of the book, it's like, it's been a while, you know, and we've been plowing through, and I think really for my quiet time, I'd like to just put all my commentaries away and just start with Romans 1 verse 1 and reread it as if for the first time, but with all that study in the background. I urge you now, Paul says. I urge you at the end of 11 chapters of doctrine. I urge you at the end of so many chapters of very specific application. Now's the time for me to say this. Guard yourself. Be on the lookout for false teachers. Part of the reason, of course, is that Paul has just greeted a number of people that he knows from other parts of the empire. So he'll say, and greet so-and-so for me, because I met him in this town, and he was a real help to me. And now he's helping you in Rome. So as we're going to look at those next week. But as Paul lists all those names, he lists people from around the Roman Empire. They're not all native to Rome, but they're working in Rome right now. And Paul can remember, I mean, we can read those names and we know where they're from. And you just go back and look at the book of Acts, and he can remember how the churches that they come from are under attack. We do not have any specific evidence that at this time false teachers were already tearing up the church of Rome, like we see in particular with the Galatian church, or the Thessalonian, or the Colossian, or the Corinthian. So I think the best translation is something like this. Keep your eye out for false teachers. We don't want them to get inroads into this church in Rome. So, good initial application for us. So this is the final command of the book, and it is an appropriate command for every church throughout the ages. And before we actually look at how to do that and what it is, I want to say one more thing. It's easy to read a passage like this as we're closing a book and just kind of hear Bible-ish talk in your head and, well, we're just getting through to the very end. We have to do it because you can't stop with chapter 15. I mean, if you're preaching through the book, you kind of got to finish it. So we get to a passage like this. Now I urge you, brethren, blah, 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 blah. And we forget that God, it is a command, and it is as important that the church obeys this command, not just the leaders or the teachers, but every individual Christian who makes up the church is to obey this command. We all have a part in this, and it is important that we obey this command for the health of the church and the witness of the church in our community and the influence we have on the lost people in our homes and our workplaces, as it is for us to obey the Ten Commandments. I mean, you think of it. How much damage is done when the news broadcasts again another scandalous fall of a Christian leader? How much damage has been done when the Ten Commandments aren't obeyed by the people that say that they are bondservants of Christ? How much damage has been done by reports of adultery or a life of greed or theft or dishonesty and a lack of integrity? Well, a lot. But I would say, in spite of how bad that's been, it seems to me to be pretty small in comparison with the damage done to the church and to her influence in the world by not obeying this one command in verse 17. I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Not being careful to keep our eye out for those that would bring wrong teaching into the Christian community through books, through podcasts, through internet sermons, through television, or just through walking in the front door. Being impressed with what they say, being impressed with how clever they are, how interesting they are. Paul's going to talk about that. But not testing it by Scripture. How many diseases have we brought on ourselves by letting error in for one reason or another, maybe just from not being careful to obey a command? And how often has the Western church in particular, but not just the Western church, distorted the message of the gospel and misled the world, even as we're trying to help her, because we didn't obey Romans 16, 17, because perhaps we didn't even study Romans 16, 17. Now, of course, I'm glad to say that that's not across the board. It's not every church. It's not every believer. But too often, we let lies, half-truths creep into our own soul, and it damages us. Into our church, it damages us. And through us, it damages the world. So Paul gives a final command. Now, I'm urging you. Well, that can be difficult work, so let's be careful with this passage. What does a false teacher look like? How can you keep your eye out for them? What do they look like, all right? I hope they don't look anything like me. I hope they don't look anything like you. But I mean, what do they look like? How do they dress? What denomination do they belong to? What Bible translation do they use? Look at what Paul gives us. Notice that he doesn't give us any names. Now, the New Testament is full of folks that bring lies into church. And sometimes they get names. We call them Judaizers. People that said, if you want to really be right with God and stay right with God, you're going to need the finished work of Jesus Christ, but you're also going to need to also go back to the law, which God gave us, and the law plus Jesus. If you can keep the rules with Jesus' help, you'll make yourself right with God or keep yourself right with God. Of course, there's the complete opposite. We would call them libertines. People that come in and say, what are you saying? We're saved by grace. And the law has nothing to do with us now. It's not even a guide to us. It's not a friend to us. It's not a path for our feet. We're free to do whatever we want. Let sin abound so that even more grace will be given. But this time, we don't have any name. We don't know who Paul is concerned might come into the church with lies. And actually, that's so very helpful for us because labels change, don't they? But the distinguishing characteristics of a false teacher don't change. I mean, if Paul said in Romans 16, verse 17, listen to me, watch out for Judaizers. Christ Church, New Albany would feel immediately that that's not a passage written for us because we have actually never met a person that says, I go to a church, and you say, well, what church you go to? First Church, First Judaizer Church? So labels change. Let me give you a few examples. Probably none of us has spotted and exposed a deist. Probably none of us has guarded ourselves against a person that we found out was a Sandemanian or refused to listen to a podcast because the preacher was a French prophet. But those are all labels in the 18th century. Of people that came into the churches with half-truths and half-lies and did a lot of damage. A deist, well, we don't have anybody walk up and have a shirt that says, I'm a deist, or the Bible a deist. A deist is a person that, you remember, lives as if God started things going, but then backs away, and it's up to us to kind of complete everything. And so a deist lives in practice like God doesn't work anymore. Have you never had to close your ears against that lie? I mean, you look at your family, your marriage, your work, the church, things can be very difficult, and you're very tempted to listen to the deist who says to you, well, it's up to you. You've got to fix this. You've got to take this in hand. God's quit working. I mean, he gave you a Bible, so you do it. We have to resist the temptation to think that it's all up to us, and we have to be clever. A Sandemanian, well, that really, I know that we've never met one of those, at least not the label, but what did Sandemanianism teach? Well, in the 18th century, Sandemanianism was the teaching that faith doesn't involve the heart and the will, it just involves the mind, that is, you just accept facts. Because if you go beyond that, then you're kind of getting into works and faith together. And so in an attempt to avoid salvation by works, this man promoted the teaching that faith is just accepting facts. But haven't you and I had to close our ears to that lie? Haven't we had to spot that? Yes, faith is believing God, but it's not just believing God. It involves the whole of the person. What about a French prophet? You say, well, I've never met a French prophet. I've never even met a French person. Well, a French prophet was actually a person in England in the 1700s. Who was a charismatic of his day and said, we're glad for the Bible, but really we just get together and we meet with God and we have such strong experiences that those become the guide for our choices. Have you never had to close your ear against that lie that the Bible's not enough, that you need the Bible plus some extraordinary experiences, and then the extraordinary experiences, not the Bible, become the guide? So labels change. But false teachers have the same characteristics. Look at what Paul says. There are four of them given here. And really, in giving us these things, Paul's just following Christ. You remember Matthew 7? Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Christ, how are we going to spot these? Then he says this, you will know them by their fruit. He goes on to say, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you will know them by their fruit. So that's Christ's description of false teachers. Look at the fruit of their life. Paul takes that and gives a very specific description here. Four things. Number one, they divide churches. Number two, they inhibit obedience. Number three, they're slaves, but of the wrong master. Number four, they have smooth, flattering speech. So let's quickly look at them because I really want to get to verse 20 as well. They divide churches. They caused division by teaching half-truths or lies. Now, when we look at what God says about his love for the church, one of the things that he certainly delights in is the unity of believers. Not just the unity they have with him, but the unity we have with each other. Remember Ephesians 2. Paul goes to great lengths to explain that Christ's work did everything required to bring peace between us and God. The impediment, the obstacle to you knowing God in a loving relationship has been removed at the cross, but that's not all he did. He says he also broke down the wall, the dividing wall between people, so that things, that differences that once kept us apart, once Christ works in the believer, these seem so insignificant that no longer do they drive us apart, but the believers cross every barrier that society presents to us. And there's a unity. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then he says this, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, God delights in his church as he sees them walking in harmony. What does God hate? Do you remember in the book of Proverbs we have this statement, like six things God hates? Yes, seven. I mean, these are the ones that God really hates. And Proverbs 6 gives us a list. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. What are they? Haughty eyes. Are you arrogant? Lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness that utters lies, and the one who spreads strife among brothers. That's the first mark of the false teacher. The things which they bring into our lives, even though they may sound so helpful, ultimately they do divide brothers and sisters from each other. Second mark, these false teachers inhibit obedience. And in the original language, literally, they put a stumbling block in the path of the Christian while they're trying to obey. So here's a Christian, they've set their heart to obey the Lord, and the false teacher comes along, whether through a book or through some other medium, whether it's a parent or a pastor or a friend, and they say something that's not true, and this error impedes the obedience of the believer. I mean, it could be something as easy as saying to someone who's facing hard obedience, oh, don't worry about that. God wants you to be happy, and there's a lot of truth in that, and then therefore God must not want you to do this hard act of obedience. False teachers, even while talking about obedience, put things in our path that keep us from obeying. Third mark, they are slaves, he says, but not of Christ Jesus. They are slaves of their own appetites, their own belly, or their own desires. Now, that's not always noticeable at first glance, but even though it may remain hidden for a long time, it will eventually come out. Why? Who are those that are free? Well, Christ says that the truth sets us free. Christ sets us free. The gospel sets us free. The work of God in the soul sets us free. God for us, God in us, frees us. The unbeliever, the false teacher, having lies, must be, there's no other option, must be still essentially a slave to their own lusts. Paul speaks of them in Philippians 3. Many walk, he says, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and who glory in their shame. So count on it. The error of a false teacher has no power to really change a life. Not yours, not your family, not your marriage, not your kids, not this church. It doesn't even change their life. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, when the false teachers have come in, he says, I know they think I'm not coming, but I will come. And when I come, I want to know what their power is. Strange statement. He doesn't say, I want to know what their words are. I'd like to see what theology book they read. I want to see their doctrinal statement. He says, I want to see the power in their lives. Why does he talk that way? Paul knows that words are important. Paul says, if people bring you different truths than what I gave you, let them be cursed. Paul says here, be on the lookout for people who bring different truths than what have been handed on to you through the apostles. But Paul's just doing a shortcut here. False teachers can put together great sermons and write great books and very convincing schemes for how to fix our problems. But false teachers don't have any power in what they say, not even to fix themselves. So he says to Timothy, the false teachers will come. One way you can spot them, they have the form of religion. So all the externals, they're all there. They look great. But look closer. They don't have any of the power that comes with Christianity. I think it's too noticeable to not point out. It's often the case that those who are false teachers, who have a lot of the truth but mixed with error, end up being a slave to sin in the very area that they would claim expertise. So we've seen in the recent past a number of people who are experts in family, in how to have a godly family, how to be a godly man, how to be the right kind of man in the home, how to be a homeschooler for Jesus, how to have home church. And at the end of a very lucrative career in that, we find out that they are exposed. They have been a lifelong adulterer. And that's where every one of us would be. We would be worthy of scorn were it not for the gospel of Christ changing us. But the unbeliever, not having the truth, the false teacher, not having the truth, doesn't have that shift of slavery from self to Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. Can a real Christian not find themselves sometimes teaching the truth but struggling to obey themselves? Well, of course they can. So how can you tell the difference? Well, one way you could tell is this. When you go to the Christian and you say to them, look, I'm not saying this out of anger. I'm saying this out of concern. You're saying one thing, but you're living a different way. And I know that you don't want to do that, and maybe you don't see it. And even though the real Christian might find that kind of rebuke hard to swallow at first, God works in the heart, and they do embrace the truth, and they do repent. But a false teacher may have a very carefully laid out argument to explain to you why you've totally misunderstood everything, and actually they're in the right, and you just don't understand, and they don't repent. So that's the third mark. A false teacher may be a wonderful theologian, they may be a very exciting speaker, but they're a slave of the wrong master. Let me give you the last one. The religious talk that they give seems to always be smooth and flattering and easy to listen to. It's interesting, captivating, exciting. They're clever. It all fits together. The scheme that they've offered me to fix life's problems, it just seems so perfect. I mean, really, if you were honest, you'd say it seems more clear-cut than the Bible. It seems to work better. And also, we'd have to admit, the things they say, they really fit with my big views of me. So I'm pretty impressed with me. This new book I picked up, it's impressed with me too. I want God to exist to fix me. This book says God does exist to give me everything I want. And so everything just seems so smooth and flattering. But it's wrong. It's a lie. And oftentimes when we read Scripture, the Word of God can be pretty bitter to us at first. And it's not until we really take it in and swallow it and obey it that the sweetness is seen. And sometimes God says things to us that just go directly against the grain of our heart. And we have to ask ourselves, why? And we have to repent. I can think of two characters from popular fiction that just pop to my mind when I think of this. All right. So one of them is J.R. Tolkien. Now, I don't know if you like J.R. Tolkien. I hope you don't think of J.R. Tolkien by the movies that they put out recently in the last, 15 years. But his books, he's a great writer. And Tolkien writes, good and bad. And in his books, there's a good wizard and there's a bad wizard. The good wizard's named Gandalf and the bad wizard's named Saruman. Now, forgive me for saying the word wizard from the pulpit. Don't come after me afterwards. All right, I'm going to escape during the last hymn so as not to have that discussion. So don't be a wizard, but anyway, that's what he did. All right, now, Gandalf and Saruman are having a conversation at the very end of Saruman's career. He's been defeated, but Gandalf warns everybody around him, we're going to go talk to Saruman, but beware, he still has his voice. And when he talks, the people that have just been attacked by Saruman, whose armies have just killed their families and made them go and hide in this terrible battle, they go and they meet the man behind all that evil, and his voice, they say, is just so enticing that they start to think, he's not a bad guy. He's not what we thought he was. And then they hear Gandalf, and they think, his voice sounds so harsh and grating. But then, after a while, they say, well, Saruman sounds really sweet at first, but it turns foul. And Gandalf sounds pretty hard at first, but if you follow what he says, it's good. And oftentimes it's that way. Well, for those that don't like J.R.R. Tolkien, everybody likes the Jungle Book, don't you? Can you remember Ka, the snake? Can you sing the song? Trust in me. So the little boy's out in the jungle. He's all alone. He's scared. Here's this giant, over 100-year-old python is hunting. He comes up to the boy, or she comes up to the boy, and she starts to sing this song that's so hypnotic about he can trust her. She'll be a friend to him. She knows he's scared and alone, and he's falling asleep. And as he is, she's wrapping her coils around him. Now, you didn't need pop fiction for that, did you? Christian, how often has the enemy brought us things that are so pleasing to our ears, so flattering to our ego, so promising to what we want out of life? Finally, somebody understands what I deserve. And if you're not careful, you will feel the hypnotic effect to the point that you won't know that it's really a snake wrapping its coils around you. How do you test it? Not everything God says is unpleasant, so you can't say that. Well, if it makes me feel bad, it's probably from God. If it makes me feel good, it's probably from the devil. That would be a very dangerous approach. We test it, Paul says here, by the words that were given to us. Not the person's ability to speak, not the things they promise to do for us, not the way they appeal to us, not the fact that everyone around us at that moment might be saying, I think they're pretty good. But do they match the teaching of Scripture, the whole of Scripture? Not do they quote the Scripture, the whole of Scripture. By the way, if you want to spot a true teacher from God, whether it's a parent, friend, preacher, author, you just reverse those, don't you? When a Christian brings the truths of Christ to your life, it helps to heal divisions, marriage, home, parent, child, friends, church. When a person brings the truth of Christ to you, it helps you obey. It doesn't put a stumbling block in the path of obedience. It helps you to serve Christ and to be happy to be His servant rather than to serve the old desires. And even though it may seem a bit hard at first and the voice is not so pleasant, if we follow the truth, it leads to light and life. Now, one final word before we go to verse 20. We are to be childlike, right? But not childish. Childlike, but not childish. What do I mean? Look at verse 19. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. So they have a good reputation as a church. Everyone knows that God has worked here. It's obvious. But you need to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. In other words, childlike in your devotion to God, but not childish in your awareness of the work of the enemy. Don't be naive. There is a type of naiveness. There is a type of kind of carelessness. There is a type of Christianity. And look, I feel it, that says, I just want to focus on the warm passages of the Bible. I just want to talk about loving God, or I just want to talk about prayer, or I want to talk about consecration. I don't want to have to deal with the outer edges where there's a lot of people writing and saying things that are wrong, and we need to stand against that. That's unpleasant to me. I don't like conflict. But that's a very childish way of approaching Christianity when you live in the world that you live in. Listen to what Proverbs says about the naive, the unwary. It says, Proverbs 14 says, the naive believes everything, but the sensible man considers his steps. A wise man is cautious, he turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. And there it is, arrogance breeds carelessness. Roman church could have said this. You know, Paul himself said that we got it together doctrinally. Paul himself said, everybody, everywhere he goes, everybody's heard about our obedience. And you can become arrogant, and you drop your guard, and you're childish in your defenses, and you don't keep a constant lookout. But the humble Christian, maybe people say about you, you know, everyone knows that you really want to be true to the truth, to be careful with the truth. Everyone knows that you want to obey. I mean, you have a good reputation. But the humble Christian says, yes, by the grace of God, He has worked in us, but we are still living in a field of battle, and there are still enemies, and not all of them come at us with a sword and a frown. Sometimes the world comes with a smile, and the false teacher may be the person that I've been friends with for a long time. And then I start to notice those four distinguishing marks, right? They bring division wherever they go. They don't help people obey. They help people find reasons not to obey. We look at what they do. They're not slaves of Christ. They're not true to the Scripture. And so we spot that, and we, because it's Christ's truth, we're careful with that. Now, we have to be honest. We don't do so well with constant vigilance. Do you do so well with that? Here's what I generally see happen. If you're sitting in the pew, that you don't have a pew, if you're sitting in a chair and you're not standing here, if you have no title in the church, then you come to a passage like this and you say, you know, I am so glad that our leaders are going to take this seriously. But Paul does not limit this to leaders. I mean, nowhere in that passage does he say. Now, let me say something to the leaders before I quit writing. But he says to all of them, keep on the lookout. And when you spot these things, these four distinguishing marks, have nothing to do with that. But another way of responding disobediently to this is not just to say, well, okay, Chuck, John, or whoever, mom, dad, you guys handle this, all right? You be on the outlook for this. So, but another way is to just, that we don't do good with vigilance, we do good with crisis moments. So we hear about some terrible new doctrine sweeping through. It's become popular even among evangelicals. And so we all kind of go online and Google it. And we read what the good guys say about the new half lie. And we read books on it. We hear people talk about it. And for a while, we are on our guard. But who likes to live on guard all your life? That does take some energy. So Christian, don't hand this to someone else and say, this is really important for our leaders. This is really important for my parents. Wife, this is really important for the husband. He's the theological leader. But Paul doesn't say that. Every Christian, if you've tasted the kindness of Christ, for love of your king, be careful with your king's truth. Not just in the primary areas, even in the secondary. And while we don't become monsters, you know, kind of little theological police that attack everybody that disagree with us on every area, who don't agree on us with us in every area, we do see error and we judge it by Scripture and in love, but firmly, we have nothing to do with those who teach things or fundamentally against the Bible. Now, that is the first third of the sermon, so we'll have to do the next week. What application for us? Well, what I just said, I mean, some of you are reading through the Bible in the new year, aren't you? I saw Misty reading last night, Book of Genesis, so I'm guessing she's reading through the Bible. And I was talking with Justin about the McShane plan. I've never done the McShane plan. If you haven't done the McShane Bible reading plan, he starts you at different places in the Bible, and so you're reading in like four different places and moving through. It's kind of a big picture idea of what's going on in the Bible as a whole. So you can go online, you can Google it, McShane Bible Reading Plan. So I'm starting that. Now, what we're about to find out next week is that Paul ends this little section by stepping back and looking at the whole of the Christian life from a passage that showed up in Genesis 3. And so before we even get there, I do want to encourage you, do what Paul does. Don't judge the Scripture by your present experience, but step back from your present ups and downs and the battlefield and the vigilance that's required and look at what God says in Scripture. In Genesis, in Exodus, Leviticus, all through there, there will be things that you need to understand so that when you look at life, you can judge life by the Scripture and live in the realities of Christ. But as you do so, guard against those that have those marks of being a false teacher. And plead with the Lord to help you to bring the truth to people's lives around you in simple and clear ways so that you're the exact opposite of that. Well, may the Lord help us. And we'll look at verse 20 next week. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.